We could do worse than sing that song before every sermon that is preached here. If you'll turn with me, please, once again in the Word of God to the book of Job, its opening chapter. Weeks ago, we reflected upon Job's intense cry of anguish, as that is recorded in chapter 3. The godly man cursed the day of his birth, persuaded that it really would have been better if he had never lived. Overwhelmed by multiple losses, he wondered out loud, "Why did I not die at birth? Why is light given to those in misery?" Without any warning, he had lost all of his massive wealth. Worse than that, he had lost all 10 of his grown children. Not long after, he suddenly was overtaken with a very painful, isolating disease that covered the entirety of his body. His embittered wife urged him to curse God and die. We saw in Job 3 that Job resisted the temptation to curse God, but his suffering was so intense that his life seemed unbearable. His life seemed pointless. What's the purpose of living when one has to face this degree, this extent of heartache? Job found his suffering incomprehensible. And related to that, he found his God incomprehensible. And the question that dominated his heart as we looked at Job chapter 3 was the question, why? 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 Well, this morning we're going to back up in the book into chapters 1 and 2. And our objective is to gain some insight into the why of Job's suffering and also to seek to gain insight into the overall message of the book of Job and why the Holy Spirit so wisely gave us this book as part of Scripture. Both chapter 1 and chapter 2, in the portion that we read together earlier, present scenes in the presence of God in which Satan challenges God with respect to Job. And we see the Lord concerned to display his glory even to the prince of the evil angels. And we see our God employing the devil to magnify his glory. A simple title for this message would be "The Lord and Satan." And I ask that you consider with me 6 points. In the first place, note that Satan joined the sons of God as they presented themselves before God. Satan joined the angels, holy angels of God, as they presented themselves before God. We read back in verse 6 of chapter 1, and the same idea is presented in chapter 2 and verse 1. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, the sons of God mentioned here are clearly the holy angels of God. Chapter 38, verse 7 of this book of Job is a good cross-reference underscoring that. What seems strange to us as we read of this scene is that the evil one would join this august, sacred throng of angelic beings who unceasingly do the bidding of our Maker and delight to do so. If indeed this scene is the throne of God in heaven, which seems likely, it is strange to us to think of Satan being there. Heaven is pure. Heaven is undefiled. When we think of heaven, we do not think of the devil being able to have any entrance there. But strange as it seems, we can be confident in the light of the whole Bible that if indeed that's where this angelic assembly was taking place, in heaven at the throne of God, if indeed that was the scene, we can be sure that Satan's presence there in no way threatened the besmirching of heaven, and in no way would he have been allowed to cause any temptation or injury there. And as we think about it from a different angle, there are at least two very understandable reasons as to why we would expect that Satan would have to present himself continually to God. In the first place, we know that he is God's creature and thus accountable to him. Satan, like all the angels, both righteous ones and evil ones, are creatures created by God. God did not create evil angels. He created upright angels, and there was a large segment of them led by their prince Satan who revolted against God. But they remain his creatures. We know from Scripture that God is sovereign over all of creation. Daniel 4, verse 35, proclaims that God does his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And there's no one that can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The Lord is not accountable to his creatures. His creatures are accountable to him. And that includes the demons and their captain, the devil. But Satan is not only God's creature accountable to him, he also is the Lord's instrument employed by him. Strange as that may seem from one angle, the devil is an instrument that God employs in the unfolding of his sovereign will. 1 Kings 22, verses 19 and following, present something of a parallel passage. There are clear differences, but the main parallel is that, again, you see the host of heaven, angelic beings, appearing clearly in 1 Kings 22 before the throne of the Lord in heaven. And let me read a portion of that passage beginning at verse 19 of 1 Kings 22. A prophet named Micaiah is speaking to wicked King Ahab of Israel, who is joined in this historical moment by righteous King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And the prophet Micaiah says this: "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so.'" Now, as is true with Job 1 and 2, 1 Kings 22, there are some perplexing elements to it. It's written very much in human language, but nonetheless, it's making a clear point. The Lord himself does not directly entice people to make foolish decisions that will have ruinous consequences. And certainly, our Holy Maker does not tempt people or entice people to lie. He doesn't entice angels to lie, nor does he tempt people to believe a lie. God is holy. But in his sovereignty, he does, both in judgment and in grace, employ Satan and his fallen underlings as instruments in the unfolding of his will. In this instance, 1 Kings 22, he gave leave to an evil spirit, a spirit who was very ready and eager to lie, God gave leave to this evil spirit to so influence false prophets in the presence of King Ahab that they would speak lies that King Ahab was desperately eager to hear because he wanted to have his own way. And God used those evil spirits to give Ahab over to his own way and to the ruin that followed his foolish decision making. Later in the New Testament, we see the Lord permitting Satan to sift Peter. Here in Job, he allowed Satan to intensely test Job. If we are wise, we will live with a continual thought that we live in a universe where there are unseen things. There is invisible reality that is far more significant than what you and I can see and touch. If we are wise, we will live with a conviction that there is a cosmic spiritual warfare taking place that transcends flesh and blood. The Bible is speaking very seriously to us when through the Apostle Peter, it urges us, it urges the people of God, be sober. Be in touch with reality. Don't be detached from what is really true. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone that he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Note next in the second place, that the Lord draws Satan's attention to Job's godliness. The Lord draws Satan's attention to Job's godliness. Chapter 1, verse 8. And again, this thought is reiterated in chapter 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And we see here that the Lord notices and the Lord appreciates his people. Jesus marveled at the faith that was exhibited in a Gentile centurion. Jesus likewise drew the attention of his disciples to a poor widow woman. And the level of sacrifice that was exhibited and her giving everything that she had to the Lord, Jesus noticed and drew attention to that, according to Matthew 25, 31 and following, at the day of judgment, before a watching universe of angels and people, Jesus will draw attention to his people and the love they had for him and the way in which that love exhibited itself in deeds of kindness that were done to his hurting brothers and sisters. Here, the Lord draws Satan's attention to the reverence and the practical righteousness that was exemplified in his servant Job. And God himself draws attention to the fact that there was no one on earth that stood out in the way that this patriarch of old stood out for his devotion. We're reminded here that the Lord is the advocate of his people. Christ knows what his people truly are. Christ knows their true character. And Christ defends his brothers and sisters. No charge against them can finally stand, even if they're guilty, and we often are in a given situation where we have trespassed. Still, Christ has absorbed the due punishment for that transgression, whereby charges against his people will not stand. And certainly, in those situations where his people are not deserving of blame, he stands by them. The Lord calls every created personal being, both angelic and human, to admire his glory. And God recognizes that his glory is displayed in his children. His value, his worth, his greatness is manifested in his people having a devotion to him that expresses itself in their way of life. And God is here drawing Satan's attention to Job, not just to commend Job in himself, but to draw attention to himself. That that God is one worthy of devotion. And Job's dedication to God reflects on the worth of God, the value of God. That's not egotistical on God's part. It's simply an expression of what is real. And the more that you and I are able to see the glory of God, and the more that you and I are able to love the glory of God, the happier we will be. And even where God's glory is not loved, and of course, it's not loved by the devil and his angels, and it's not loved by multitudes in this world, even where the glory of God is not loved, God is still concerned that people acknowledge his glory. And the Bible assures us that the day has been fixed where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord. Note next in the third place that Satan accused Job. Satan accused Job, verses 9 and following of chapter 1. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." He makes a similar accusation in chapter 2. Accusation may be the fiery dart that Satan employs more frequently than any other. According to the final book of the Bible, Revelation, in chapter 12, verse 10, the evil one is described as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. He is, according to the scriptures, the adversary, an angelic prosecutor, continually bringing charges against God's chosen ones. He charges them with their bad motives. He charges them with their failures. He charges them with their inconsistencies. He seeks again and again and again to bring them and others to the conclusion, surely these people are not true in loving God. Surely these people are not the real deal in following after Jesus. Look at this. Look at this. Look at this. Look at this. We see Satan here as the master cynic. He cannot grasp the idea of someone truly loving God. In Satan's twisted thinking, that's just not possible. If Job appears to be loving God, that's all it is. It's an appearance. The underlying motive is self-seeking. Job, in his alleged devotion, according to the Lord, Job is really just a mercenary. He does religion because it pays off so well. You take away the high payoff, and you'll see the real Job come to light. You'll see that he'll curse God and spit in his face. It's just the master cynic. Satan is a master of half-truths that he seeks to present as if it were the whole truth. He makes this big deal about Job serving God because Job is blessed in serving God. Well, in fact, there is no greater blessing that can be known than serving God. The Lord God who made us has never asked any human to serve him in a way that would bring the elimination of any and all personal gain. To the contrary, our God has created us in such a way that we experience our deepest and most profound gain precisely when we're in touch with the Lord who has made us for himself. And the more we know him, and the more we follow him, and the more we serve him, the happier and the more blessed we are. Job did not serve God with no regard to the truth that blessings belong to the righteous. Job appreciated that reality. Job relished that reality. But it was a great falsehood to infer from that the only reason Job served God was for what he got out of it. As if God himself is not worthy of being loved simply for who he is. The devil traffics in those kind of half-truths that are presented as if they were the whole. Satan is the master slanderer, misrepresenting the Lord's people, casting them in the worst possible light. He's cruel. You can see in this passage as it unfolds that there's an eagerness in the heart of the devil to just unleash on Job. You can tell that there's a yearning. There's a craving to be able to attack viciously, savagely, to do anything and everything, no matter how hurtful it may be, no matter how traumatic it may be, no matter how overwhelming it may be, no matter how crippling it may be, the devil is eager to inflict pain if by so doing he can strike out against the God that he so hates. Note next in the fourth place that the Lord permitted Satan to assault Job. The Lord permitted Satan to assault Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 12. The Lord chose to allow the evil one to attack Job. His purpose in this immediate context was to display to Satan that Job, even if he experienced agonizing multiple losses, would show himself to be true in his loyalty to the Lord. He would not reject the Lord. He would not curse the Lord. He would remain loyal. Now, it's very clear in the passage that Satan is under the sovereign control of the Lord. He is told what he can do. He's clearly told what he cannot do. Later, according to chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord would permit Satan additional leash whereby he could attack the body of Job. But then the Lord restrains Satan from actually taking Job's life. Satan is very powerful compared to us, but compared to the Lord, he is nothing. In the Sunday school hour, our attention was drawn to the second psalm, and that psalm declares, speaking of the most powerful adversaries on earth against the Lord, Psalm 2 declares that God, he who sits in the heavens, laughs. He laughs at the most influential opponents that he has in this world. And the point is not that God finds their thoughts and their hopes and their tactics amusing. God does not. The point, rather, is that God is totally unintimidated by his adversaries. I mean, there is such an absence of worry, such an absence of hesitation as to how he might be able to thwart such powerful enemies. There is such an utter absence of fear as to where are things going to go? Might things go south in a way that I didn't want to take place? There is such an absence of any such thought that the Lord is totally unintimidated by Satan and all those that serve him. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is vastly superior to all the angels, both good ones and evil ones. Hebrews 1 verse 4. The day is already set on God's calendar, and nothing will stop this from happening. When the devil, the prince of all the demons, will be cast into the lake of fire and sulfur. Revelation 20 and verse 10. Note in the fifth place that Satan viciously attacked Job. Satan viciously attacked Job. It's sobering to consider how much influence this malevolent angel can and does exert in our fallen world. We know from this narrative that he can move large groups of people, not just individuals, not just a family. He can move entire tribes of people to work in concert, whereby massive pillaging and massacre takes place. We see in this narrative that the devil can supernaturally cause natural disasters to unfold. Tornado or hurricane force winds that would so severely press upon a home that it would collapse, leaving many dead in its wake. We see the devil able to capture a soul, at least for a time, if not for an eternity, where the soul is ensnared in the thought that the God who is a God to be cursed. He is to be repudiated. He is to be rejected. Death is better than life itself. This is not an adversary to be underestimated. Satan is aggressive. Satan is strong. Satan is mean. And reflecting on these things helps us to better appreciate what our Lord Jesus meant when he urged his disciples, when you pray, pray in this way, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And Jesus, in saying that, was conveying this should be a pattern for your prayers throughout your life. This is something that should be a recurring petition. This should be a concern that is on the front of your mind and heart as you seek the Lord. There are foundational needs that you can bank on as you think about life in this world, no matter how long you're in the pilgrimage, and no matter how safe you may feel in a given situation in life, you need to keep going back, disciples, to this petition. Oh God, lead me not into temptation. Lord Jesus, please deliver me from the evil one. Note sixth and last, that Job responds with humility, worship, and submission to his sovereign Lord. He responds with humility, worship, and submission to his sovereign Lord. Chapter 1 closes with the poignant words, verses 20 and following. Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Later in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, after additional huge afflictions have been visited upon him, his wife urges him to let go of his integrity, to curse God, to die. He said to her, chapter 2, verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job knew, and Job believed, that the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. That was a foundational conviction in the core of his soul, that God, the Lord, the Almighty, the Omnipotent One, reigns in heaven and on earth. And he humbly accepted the truth that both good things and hard things come from the hand of our sovereign God. God does not delight in what is hard, in the way that he delights in what is sweet. But he has purposes for what is difficult. And thus, Scripture does not disassociate the Lord from events and actions that are painful. To the contrary, we find Scripture ascribing things that are painful and hard to God himself. Just to mention a couple of text, Isaiah 45 and verse 7. God speaking through his prophet declares, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Lamentations 3, verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Job was right. He was biblical. He was in touch with what is real. When he said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. He was speaking the truth in humble, trusting submission. When he responded to his wife, not by leaving her. We don't know that Job's wife was necessarily an unbeliever. It may have been a horrible moment, understandably so, given the things that had descended upon her so suddenly. It's possible that she was a believer in a very bad moment. And Job does not accuse her of being a foolish woman. He speaks to her saying, "Hun, you speak like one of the foolish women in saying what you've said." But he was right in responding to her. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil from him? And we know that God's assessment was that his speaking was reflective of truth and holiness, because the text immediately tells us that Job did not sin in anything that he said. So when Job speaks in that way, God immediately says, amen. Amen. You're right to bow before my sovereign rule and to humbly accept that not just sweet things, but hard things also come from my hand. Knowing and believing that God is the judge of all the earth and has justly brought painful consequences to bear upon our race's rebellion, Job humbly submitted to the truth that hard things will inevitably happen in this broken world. Not necessarily, of course, because we've done something wrong. Job 1 and 2 makes very clear that Job was suffering horrifically in spite of the fact that he hadn't done something specifically wrong. The emphasis with respect to Job was how righteous he was. Not that he was blowing it, as his miserable comforters would insist. But he accepted the fact that as a human race, we rebelled in our first father against God, and hundreds of times have echoed his rebellion in our own thoughts, in our own words, in our own actions. And part of living humbly is recognizing that we deserve the just consequences of our rebellion. And so, yes, death is pervasive in the world. And yes, sickness is pervasive. And yes, injustice is pervasive. And yes, heartache is pervasive. Praise God, that's not the whole of reality. It's not the main part of reality. But it is an inescapable part of reality. Yesterday morning, my psalm for the day was a favorite, Psalm 34. And in reflecting on it, was reminded again of how much troubles are the portion of God's people. Listen to this small segment of Psalm 34, verses 17 through 19. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, one of the things that that psalm is emphasizing is trouble. Trouble. Affliction. This is the lot of the righteous. Job was enabled to humbly accept that, resisting the thought that it ought not to be this way. Now, the main point of Psalm 34 like the book of Job and the entire Bible, is not that believers face many troubles. The main point is that God delivers them out of them all. We misread the Psalm. We misread Job. And we certainly misread the Scriptures. If we come away thinking, you know, the main thing is that it is so hard to follow God. There's just so much difficulty. The overarching message of the Bible is that the God who is a great rescuer. He is a deliverer, unlike any other. And He has pledged that He would save His people out of every single trouble. All of them. Not one of them will be allowed to finally prevail. Never was there a more afflicted man than Jesus. He was, as we were reminded in the Sunday school hour from Isaiah, the man of sorrows. Right? Acquainted with grief. Did anyone ever know suffering to the degree that Jesus knew suffering? Has anyone ever gone into the darkness of where the Savior went? When He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Taking up the lament of the psalmist from chapter 22, verse 1. When He cried out, why have you forsaken me? He was not expressing a feeling. It was a feeling, but He was expressing an objective reality. He had become the curse in the place of His people. And as a result, God did abandon Him for a time as He took the punishment that we deserved. But again, the overarching message of Scripture is that the Father delivered Him like He does all of His people out of all their troubles. God raised Jesus from the dead, having accepted His sacrifice as a good thing, as a wonderful expression of love, whereby His people could be freely forgiven without justice being thrown under the bus. And God raised Him from the dead, and He brought Him back up into heaven and exalted Him to the highest place. And through Him is poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And now everything that Jesus has entered into as the mediator of His people, as the one who has won, who in a sense has earned, has merited by His full obedience, even to the point of death, everything that Jesus has been given by the Father as a reward for His love and obedience belongs to me and you. If we're in Him, because He did it for us, whereby He, being saved out of all of His troubles, has guaranteed that you, Christian, will be saved out of all of yours. Are you in Christ? Have you personally believed in the only Savior? Are you following Him? Are you genuinely making an effort to follow after Jesus Christ? Is there in your soul a commitment to be with Him? To lean on what He has done as your only way of peace with God? And to honor Him by walking with Him, serving Him? Are you in Jesus? Well, if you are, whatever your troubles are now or will be, you'll be delivered out of them all. Like Jesus, we can lament. If we honestly feel that God has forsaken us in a given moment, we can say that to God, seeking to be honest with what we're feeling. But we have reason to trust God that no matter how we feel, we cannot and will not be forsaken because Jesus was forsaken for us. We can have our little gardens of Gethsemane where we pour out our hearts to God. where we beg him to take this cup away from us. God invites us to speak to him in that way. But again, if we're joined to Jesus in faith and repentance, any and every cup that is hard, it will be taken away. Because Jesus was willing for it not to be taken away, so as to deliver us from that very cup of wrath. Like Job of old, may God help us to humble ourselves before the Lord, to submit ourselves to the Lord. His ways are inscrutable at times. Job was not aware of what we're privy to in the opening chapters. Job didn't know anything about this assembly of angels in heaven and this challenge that the devil made and how God responded to him. Job didn't have that insight. But he submitted himself to the God he knew to be holy and in charge. He trusted in the Lord. As we sang together earlier, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Let's pray together, please. Our gracious God, we thank you so much for the candor of the Scriptures and the way in which the Bible describes life as it really is in this cursed world. It surely is true that there are incredible losses that are experienced here below. And at times they come in batches, one heaped upon another. And we thank you that you don't present the life of the believer as pie in the sky, but you speak of it honestly. But we thank you, O God, that you draw attention to the fact that you, in fact, are in the midst of everything that happens on this fallen planet. Things that are so unjust, things that are so painful. We thank you that you have your sovereign purposes in it all. And we bless you, O God, that you always know what you're doing and that you really are infinite in your wisdom and you are unchangeable in your love. And we thank you, O God, that you do have power over all things, including the devil and his large company of evil spirits. We pray for grace, O God, to trust you more, to grow deeper in our reverence for you and in our submission to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.